Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Jaya Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yasoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Grantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Narayanam Namaskritya Naram Chaiva Narottamam Devim Sarasvatim Vyasam Tato Jayam Udirayet Nashta Prayeshva Badreshu Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya Bhagavat Yutamashloke Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtaki. You know what all that means, Nimai? No, okay. Well, one day enough. Good morning, everybody. Today we are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 3, Chapter 21, Conversation between Manu and Kardama, text number 31. At least that's what I was told. All right. Kridvadayam cha jiveshu. Kridvadayam cha jiveshu. Dadva cha bhayam atmavan. Dadva cha bhayam atmavan. Mayatmanam sahajagad. Mayatmanam sahajagat. Draksyasyatman, I'm not doing well today. Draksyasyatmani chapimam. Draksyasyatmani chapimam. Kridvadayam cha jiveshu. Dadva cha bhayam atmavan. Mayatmanam sahajagad. Draksyasyatmani chapimam. Somebody else can give it a try. Kridvadayam cha jiveshu. Vachabhayam atmavan. Mayatmanam sahajagat. Draksyasyatmani chapimam. Any other adults like to give it a try? No? Krishna Sharanam? Kridvadayam cha jiveshu. think for the sake of time, and because we've been on this verse for a few days, I'm going to skip the word for word and just go into the translation and the remainder of the purport. So this is a fairly long purport, and I'm just going to read the last, I think, two paragraphs, or one long paragraph. So, showing compassion to all living entities, you will attain self-realization. Giving assurance of safety to all, you will perceive your own self as well as all the universes in me and myself in you. Purport, rest of the purport. Well, I don't know if anybody's reading. Actually, to be one with the Supreme Lord means to be one with the interest of the Lord. Becoming one with the Supreme Lord does not imply becoming as great as the Supreme Lord. It is impossible. The part is never equal to the whole. The living entity is always a minute part. Therefore, his oneness with the Lord is that he is interested in the one interest of the Lord. The Lord wants every living entity to always think about him, to be his devotee, and to always worship him. This is clearly stated in the Bhagavad Gita, Manmana Bhavamad Bhakta. Krishna wants everyone always to think of him. Everyone should always offer obeisances to Krishna. This is the will of the Supreme Lord, and devotees should try to fulfill his desire. Since the Lord is unlimited, his desire is also unlimited. There is no stoppage, and therefore the service of the devotee is also unlimited. In the transcendental world, there is an unlimited competition between the Lord and the servitor. The Lord wants to fulfill his desires unlimitedly, and the devotee also serves him to fulfill his unlimited desires. There is an unlimited oneness in the interest between the Lord and his devotee. Om Angyana Timirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Shtapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Svapadantikam Vanchakalpatrubhyasya Kripa Sindubhya Ebacha Petitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So continuing along, we're sort of transitioning into a new part of the Bhagavatam. Parts of the Bhagavatam are often many chapters long. This is the section of the Bhagavatam that was sort of... summarized, or the BBT made kind of the cliff notes of in the teachings of Kapiladeva, right? There was that old white book from the 70s, the teachings of Kapiladeva. I don't know if the BBT is still printing that, but that was a great book. I love to distribute that book. I love reading that book. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bhagavatam, mostly because the teachings of Kapiladeva deal with the philosophical system called Sankhya. And Prabhupada was always very quick to make the distinction between the atheist Kapila, who he described as an imposter, and Kapiladeva, who appears in the Bhagavatam, who is an incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And he was quick to mention that what has become Sankhya, and I'll delve into what this word means in a moment for those of you who are like, what is that guy talking about? Sankhya. The tendency of modern Sankhya is to not necessarily deny, but to ignore the existence of a God, of a Supreme Personality of Godhead. And so Prabhupada was very quick anytime he was speaking about Sankhya to make the distinction that the original preacher of Sankhya philosophy, Lord Kapiladeva, was himself an incarnation of Krishna. And he was not preaching atheism, although he was preaching Sankhya. Now, what is Sankhya? Anybody know Sankhya? Anybody want to take a guess? Any of our youngsters here? Sankhya. Any of our oldsters here? Middle-agedsters? No. Okay. The literal translation of the word sankhya in Sanskrit refers to counting or enumerating. So it's sort of delineating something, and it also refers to reason as a intellectual faculty, the ability to reason. So, for example, in our science classes, and especially in our biology class these days, we've been talking about a triumvirate of claim, evidence, and reasoning. Claim, evidence, and reasoning. So evidence is what we observe out here in the world. We see things, we hear things, we smell things. Yesterday, we were playing with minerals in our seventh grade science class, which involved dropping, at times, little drops of hydrochloric acid onto minerals to see if there's any reaction. And sometimes the minerals would fizz like soda, and everybody would go, oh, cool, look, it's fizzing like soda. And then other times it would release this like horrible smell, like rotten eggs, like what is going on here? Ooh. And then the eighth graders would come in afterwards and they'd be like, oh, this room smells so bad. So that's evidence of something, right? The sensory perception is the evidence. And what was the claim that they made when the eighth graders walked in after this? Did they claim, oh, these kids were playing with the hydrochloric acid in the minerals? Some of them did, because they remembered. They remembered having the same experience previously. And so they were able to put two and two together. Some of them weren't. Some of them made another claim. They'd come in, who passed air in here? And everybody would laugh, ha, 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 ha. And so they had a different claim. And their reasoning was also based on their lived experience. So we take the collection of the evidence we've gained in our world, we put it together with our previous experiences, and we use this to make decisions about who we think we are and what we think we're doing here in the world. So this is claim, evidence, and reasoning. And this is science. This is science. This is, broadly speaking, the scientific method. So in devotional circles and in spiritual circles in general, the word sankhya in Sanskrit is often used in an analogous way to what we call in the West science. And that's why, obviously, this part of the Bhagavatam is sort of near and dear to me, because science is something I've been interested in my whole life, and it was very rewarding to me as a very young scientist when I first went to college and was studying science. Before before I met devotees, I was studying science in college, and it was very rewarding for me as a scientist to hear in the Bhagavatam that there is also science here. That this is not just mythology. There's philosophy, and there's science, and there's stories, and there's histories here. So these words are often taken to be congruous, sankhya and science. But the science in the Bhagavatam is a little bit different, because we put Krishna in the center of things. I just want to take a step back from that. So what's going on in the Bhagavatam? That was a little preface to what I'm going to talk about in a minute. What is actually going on in the Bhagavatam here is that the universe is about to be populated with all kinds of living entities. Prabhupada states, and this is a statement from the Padma Purana, that there are 8,400,000 different species of life. And in the first canto of the Bhagavatam, we had sort of like a preview, sort of like a preface leading up to why is the Bhagavatam being spoken. It was a little bit of a recap of the Mahabharata. And then in the second canto, we got really into the Bhagavatam proper with the conversation between Sukadev Goswami and King Parikshit. And gradually, one by one, Sukadev Goswami started packing the entire creation. And even at the end of the second canto of the Bhagavatam, there is a chapter called the Srimad Bhagavatam is the answer to all questions, because it's just like Sukadev Goswami is literally describing the entire universal creation and everything inside of it. And here, in the beginning of the story of Kapiladev, we are seeing a glimpse as to how the everything inside of it came to be, right? So what is inside the universe? What's inside the universe? Anybody, what do you think is inside the universe? Name something inside the universe. Hare Govinda. The solar system, yeah, great, that's a perfect example. The solar system, which is our sun and all the planets going around it, is inside the universe. Nimai, what's inside? The Milky Way galaxy, there's a huge galaxy with our solar system, just a small part of it. Anybody else? Srinu, what's something that's in the universe? Srinu's gonna draw a blank here. I'll tell you, what's that? The sun. Well, I think one of the Midori Bhavan kids beat you to the sun, Narada, something in the universe. Stars, yeah, these are all big suns in the sky. There's also all kinds of living things in the universe, right? Like Srinu himself is here in the universe. Here we are, right? All you kids, you're here existing in the universe. But how did you get here? So here in the Bhagavatam, there is a story about speciation. Also, in our biology class, we're studying the topic of evolution, which is a modern science. Straight out of the textbook, the science textbook. But here in the Bhagavatam, there's also a story of speciation. There's also a narrative about how the diversity of life appeared here on this planet. And one of the main actors in this movie, or this story, or this narrative, is Kardama Muni. Right? Kardama Muni is what is known as a Prajapati. He's a progenitor, not only of mankind, but of all kinds of diverse species of life. Kardama Muni was born. Anybody know where Kardama Muni was born from? Any of our kids? Kardama Muni? Anyone? Subhadra? Kardama Muni? Kardama Muni was born from the mind of Lord Brahma. So also in our biology class, we talk about how things are born, right? How are babies made, essentially? Yeah, well, that's a main topic. But here we see that there are many ways that things can be born. Kardama Muni was born from the mind of Lord Brahma. And he was born with a purpose out of the mind of Lord Brahma. And here in this purport, we see Prabhupada is speaking quite very clearly as to what that purpose is. The purpose of the living entity is to become one in interest with the desire of the Supreme Lord. And in an effort to fulfill this desire, Lord Brahma, who's a great devotee of the Lord, produced sons out of his minds, whose sole purpose was to produce other living entities in the universe that he wanted to populate. And so Kardama Muni was born from the mind of Lord Brahma, but he needed a partner to engage in this mission of populating the universe. And so he prayed to Krishna, please send me, you know, the best possible partner for engaging in this mission. And that's basically where we are now. He offered prayers. I want to introduce a vocabulary word, especially maybe to the adults, but especially to our older students in the audience here today. There are many different types of prayers. There's many different ways of praying, right? Sometimes we pray for ourselves. Oh my God, I'm in such a bind. God, if you just help me find my keys so I'm not late for my meeting, I will never deny your existence again, God. Give me some proof. So this is a kind of a prayer, right? Sort of selfish. Sometimes we pray for other people. Oh, you know, we pray for other people's health. We pray for other people to overcome personal difficulties, and so on and so forth. And we see these types of prayers in the Bhagavatam. But the type of prayer, and we see many different types of prayers in the Bhagavatam also, but the type of prayer that we see most in the Bhagavatam is called an encomium. Encomium is a type of prayer that is filled with profuse praise and worship and adulation of the recipient of the prayer. And so this is what we see a lot in the Bhagavatam. And in this case, Kardama Muni is praying to Lord Vishnu, and when Lord Vishnu appeared, he just started praising Vishnu high and low and all over the place. How beautiful he was, how kind he was, how compassionate he was, and so on and so forth. And Lord Vishnu is very pleased with this, and he gave Kardama Muni the benediction that appears here. Not only will he be able to populate the universe with all these diverse species of living entities, but also that by showing compassion to all of the living entities, he will enter self-realization. And giving assurance of safety to all, this is Vishnu speaking to Kardama Muni here, you will perceive your own self as well as all of the universes in me, and myself in you. And this here is the goal of science, right? This is the goal of science, to be able to perceive our own selves as well as all of the universes existing within Krishna, and seeing Krishna existing within ourselves. That is the goal of science. What we call science in the modern world has deviated from that goal. And I want to speak about that a little bit more in depth now for a couple minutes before returning back to the plot of Kartima Muni populating the universe. The word science and the word Sankhya and the word Shastra are all very related. The word science comes from the Latin verb cire, S-C-I-R-E, which means to cut, but not just to cut, but to incise. Does anybody know what the difference between cutting and incising is? So I could cut myself, who said that? Was that you, Neela? Yes. You did not say that. Put your hand down. I could cut myself with a knife, and in fact, I have cut myself with several knives. I got a scar here from slipping with a knife, cutting roses for Rathiatra, and I've got a scar here cutting myself with a knife after cleaning up after Nrisimha Chaturdasi. I guess I had a thought that Nrisimhadev didn't like while I was cleaning his knife, so I sliced my thumb and I got some stitches. I cut myself building the patio at Krishna House many years ago with a pickaxe. I hit a tree root and the pickaxe bounced up and it cut my leg, and Hanan Prabhu had to take me to the hospital. Oh my God, and I got a scar there now. And this all happened by what? By accident. Yeah. So you can cut yourself by accident, but an incision is done deliberately. It's done deliberately. It's aimed and it's calculated and it has measurements and it has a purpose. And so this is what the word science originally comes from. And the purpose, the original purpose of science, was to understand God through studying his creation. And it wasn't called science. It was called natural philosophy. And many of the greatest scientists in human history over the last, let's say, 2,000 or 3,000 years were believers in God. They were not atheists. The atheistic elements of God, of science, or the elements of science that ignore the existence of God, this is a fairly modern invention. This word, the word as we know it today, wasn't in common use until the very end of the 19th century. And this is because the needs of society started changing. This is because the needs of society started changing. Towards the end of the 19th century, who studied a little history? What was going on at the end of the 19th century? Mother Sham, you want to wager a guess here? The Industrial Revolution, thank you very much. Yeah, the Industrial Revolution was going on, and humans were moving away from an agrarian society that was based on agriculture and goods produced from agriculture into an industrialized society. Iron and industry, right? Sounds a lot like Kali Yuga, advancing. And in order to feed the machines of iron and industry, society needed people who were technically skilled in manipulating material energy, right? We had to build a power plant, we had to build a car, we had to build military weapons for world wars. And this is where all of the good science came from, right? The weapons. After the wars are fought, the winners realize they can use all of these scientific inventions for sense gratification as well. So the internet, which was originally used for communicating amongst the military, is now used for us to play Fortnite or whatever. And so the purpose has changed. The purpose is no longer to investigate God's creation for his glorification, but the purpose has become, how can we manipulate material energy for our own sense gratification? And in doing this, the entire purpose of human life is lost, and we become progressively more and more entangled in the illusion of material energy. And so we want to, as Prabhupada so often said when speaking about Sankhya, we do not want the imposter Kapila, the atheist Kapila. We want Kapila Dev, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who preached theistic sciences. And as we go, we're going to be on this section of the Bhagavatam for some time. I think there are 7 or 8 chapters. So we'll get more into the details of that maybe in another class. But now I want to come back to the plot, after making my little rant about science and philosophy, which is the population of the entire universe with these living entities. So Kapiladev was sort of, through his penance and through his austerities and through Krishna being very pleased with him, Krishna conspired with Brahma, who conspired with another one of his sons, Svayambhuva Manu, to wed Kapiladeva to Devahuti, the daughter of Svayambhuva Manu. Who's Svayambhuva Manu? All these characters. We'll give these kids a moment to wander out of the building. Who's Svayambhuva? So one of the 10 main topics of the Bhagavatam is called Manvantara, which are the reigns of the Manus. And the Manus are empowered living entities, great devotees, great mystic yogis, who are responsible for the administration of the universe under the direction of Lord Brahma. In one day of Lord Brahma, there are 14 Manus. So, 14 Manus per day of Lord Brahma. Each one of these Manus lives for 306,720,000 years, according to the Srimad Bhagavatam. And so if there are 14 Manus and they each live 306,720,000 years, the reign of the 14 Manus in the one day of Brahma is 4,294,080,000 solar years. 4 billion, Nalini just said what, so I'm going to say it again. 4,294,080,000 years. And that's just the day of Lord Brahma. Lord Brahma also has a night, which is the same length of his day. So one day and night of Lord Brahma is 8,588,160,000 years. It's one day and night of Lord Brahma, of our solar years, according to the Bhagavatam. Lord Brahma lives for 100 years of those days, which comes out to 313,467,840,000,000 years. Yes, yes, 6-7 was in there. Thank you for paying. That's how we know they're paying attention here in the front row. Thank you. So that is an inconceivable amount of time from the perspective of modern science. That is an inconceivable amount of time. There is no possible way a scientist could debunk that claim. So there's a claim here. The claim is that this universe will live 313 trillion plus years. There's no way. Human beings have no ability to conceive of that time scale, and we certainly have no way to measure it. And so we take this as a matter of faith. And that faith is substantiated because nobody can tell us we're wrong, right? And so we can choose to believe it or we can choose not to believe it. This is called the burden of proof. There's no evidence out there to contradict that claim. It's not a scientific claim. It's a matter of faith. And that's good. It's good to have faith. Some of these claims are a little more realistic. Like if we look at the age of the 14 Manus altogether, 4,294,000 years, that is within 0.06% of what is believed to be the age of the Earth by modern scientists, who say the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. So that's a difference of 300 million years, one life of a Manu. And that's a very small margin of error over that enormous time frame. So there are some similarities. But here's the thing. The scientists know that they don't know. A good scientist knows that they don't know, and they don't make claims to knowing things. They make claims to having plausible explanations. And when new evidence is presented, they search for ways to change their explanations, right? They search for different explanations. This has happened quite recently. I've spoken about this a few times before with the James Webb Space Telescope, which is a telescope that's supposedly in orbit around the Earth with a huge mirror, and it's got a... So space telescopes are not new technology. Space telescopes go back to the 1990s. But the James Webb Space Telescope was an enormous advance on existing space telescope technology because they were able to put it much further away from the Earth. And they were able to aim it so its back was towards the sun, and it had a big shade protecting the mirror from being impacted by our sun's light at all. So it could see much deeper and much more clearly into space. And when the scientists turned on the James Webb Space Telescope, they found a lot of stuff that they did not expect to, that really provides falsifying evidence for their history of the Big Bang. It really throws their understanding of the Big Bang into question. And this is not some devotional conspiracy now. This is major news. And very recently, a famous scientist, a famous physicist named Penrose, who's been involved with quantum mechanics and this type of astronomy for, you know, the better part of a century, made the claim that this universe that we're living in right now is not the first manifestation of this universe, that this universe is going in and out of manifestations eternally. Eternally. And we need to find other ways to solve the problems that this brings up. There's a famous problem in astronomy called Olber's paradox, which is that if this universe is unlimited and eternal, then everywhere we look in the night sky, we would see a star, because there would be at any sight line we look, there would be a star, because it's unlimited. And because it's eternal, that star would have infinite amount of time for its light to get here. And so when we look up at the night sky, it would be completely lit up with starlight. This is called Olber's paradox. And this was a major problem to astrophysicists in the beginning of the 20th century. And it was solved by Edwin Hubble and George Lemaître, who came up with this Big Bang theory, that it's not infinite and eternal. It started at some point in time and is expanding. And that's been the reigning understanding of cosmology for the last 100 plus years. This James Webb telescope is causing problems for this model. They're seeing things where they shouldn't exist. And the new theory, the claim that they're making now, is that the universe is coming in and out of existence on a periodic, predictable timescale. And that is, in fact, exactly what the Bhagavatam is saying in many different places. So I don't know why we took that big, long walk through astrophysics, but there we were. Anyway, we're talking about the ages of Manu. So we're talking about astronomical time periods. And the theory here is that these Prajapatis, they are mystic yogis, and they can transform themselves into any type of living entity they want. And they have templates. There are 8.4 million species of life, right? And so these mystic yogis, these Prajapatis and their partners, they can turn into any of these species that they want to, and they can mate. And they will produce offspring that are of that species. And then, but the offspring are not the mystic yogis. The offspring are just ordinary representatives of that species, like a deer or an orangutan or I don't know, what's your favorite animal here at Govardhan? A sea turtle, very good, thank you, yeah. No, okay. Anything they want. And so now the universe is populated with these things. And that's the story that we're getting into. But the teachings of Kapiladeva go further than that. They don't just talk about the living entity's body, but they also talk about the living entity's consciousness. And that's where the atheistic Kapiladeva missed the boat, is the consciousness. And that's where the modern scientists miss the boat also, is that they don't understand that consciousness is a fundamental ingredient in the universe. Consciousness does not arise from a mature combination of elements within the universe. It is a fundamental element within the universe, and nothing else in this universe is going on without consciousness. That's the teaching of Kapiladeva, and that's where the modern scientists, like I said, they don't necessarily deny the existence of God. They ignore the existence of God. They try to explain everything we perceive in nature without having to appeal to a deity. But they fail in so many ways. They fail in so many ways. How to include the deity in their scientific observations, that is explained here in the Bhagavatam. And so we should preach the Srimad Bhagavatam to scientists around the world, not just scientists, to everybody, because the knowledge that's contained here is it's apurushaya. It's not touched by anything material. It's not contaminated with this desire to lord it over material energy, like everything you would read in a physics textbook. The purpose of the physics textbook is not really to enlighten people about the glories of God's creation. The purpose of the physics textbook is to teach people how to manipulate material energy for their own sense gratification. But here's the thing, though. The physics textbook is not wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't have airplanes. Otherwise, I wouldn't be speaking into this microphone. Otherwise, we would all be very cold right now, right? Because it's the physics here that's providing these things for us. So it's not that the physics is wrong. It's what we do with the physics that's wrong. And so therefore, we as devotees, we should be on the cutting edge of these things. We should be on the cutting edge of these things because we have the real knowledge. And the knowledge is not an understanding of this fact or that fact or some other fact. Like, you know, I know what happened during the Cambrian period 450 million years ago. That's not relevant knowledge for anything. Knowledge is an understanding that to become one with the Supreme Lord means to be one with the interest of the Lord and how to act accordingly with that understanding. There's a famous set of verses in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna describes a whole bunch of personal qualities. Freedom from, you know, the impacts of happiness and distress, following a bona fide acharya, kindness, compassion, equanimity, magnanimity, compassion, nonviolence, all of these things. And at the end of these verses, Krishna says, all of this I declare to be knowledge, and everything else is ignorance. So real knowledge is to cultivate the character of the living entity in the material world such that they see for themselves the value of aligning with the interests of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And that is the real purpose of science and knowledge. So, thank you. Rant over for today. I can't even see that clock in the back. I'm getting so old. Thank you. All right. That's all right. That's not necessary. They're clapping because I'm finished. All right. Any questions? I do have one other point I can make. Would anybody like to make a comment or ask a question? Yes, Prabhu, in the back.
You mentioned that we should be on the cutting edge of this technology and everything, how we should use everything in Krishna's service. This is a very nice proposal that Rupa Goswami gave, but then at the same time, Krishna himself is herding the cows and living a very yeah. nice village life.
Yeah.
So can you...
Yeah, I think you may have misunderstood that? Me. I think you may have misunderstood me. I didn't mean specifically we should be on the cutting edge of science, but if we're going to... of technology... I didn't mean specifically we should be on the cutting edge of technology, but if we are going to use technology, we should be on the cutting edge of it. Because one of the qualities of a devotee is that a devotee is expert. And so if we're going to do something, we should be expert at it. That is preaching also. Our expertise preaches for itself. Wow, the devotees, they are serious aura farmers, the devotees. I actually think in this regard, being on the cutting edge means reducing our dependence on technology in today's day and age. So Prabhupada used the technology of his time expertly to spread Krishna consciousness, and we can use the technology of our time expertly to spread Krishna consciousness. But what we are really telling people is that all of this technology are influences of the age of Kali, right? The Bhagavad Gita says that in the spiritual world, there's no need for fire or electricity. So this is all Maya, frankly. And you are absolutely correct that the example of Krishna himself set is living this agrarian lifestyle, this living off the land, herding cows, clean water, wandering through the forests. And so being on the cutting edge also means showing people how our society is misguided by our use of science and showing them how to properly use it. We can use all of our veterinary skills to take care of Krishna's cows. All of the advances in modern agriculture can, I mean, we could produce, and this is not a criticism of anything that's going on here, it's just an observation. We could produce enough food here on this land to feed the entire town of Alachua, right? Obviously, that would take some doing, but we have this ability, the technology is there. So, yeah, I didn't mean we should go specifically have a mission of being on the cutting edge of technology. I meant being on the cutting edge of knowledge and science like this. So even this idea from the Bhagavatam that the universe is coming in and out of manifestation, this idea is no longer uniquely our own, right? So we also need to keep up with the times. The world is moving on. Any other questions, comments, points anybody wants to make? I just want to make one last comment, which is about this idea of claims, evidence, and reasoning. There's something in philosophy called the burden of proof. So how do we know what we think we know, or why do we believe what we think we believe? And this is a question we should ask ourselves on a regular basis. All right, kids, it looks like, oh, you're staying. All right, that's all I've got then. Thank you very much. Grantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. Thank you. Bye. Nice to see you.